Keep your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you would. We're going to be looking there together in just a moment. I'd say thank you, everyone, for being here today. As was mentioned, it's a dreary day, but I don't know, it's kind of welcome. It means fall's coming, and as was mentioned in the prayer, we need the rain. But it's not kept you indoors. You've managed to come out and be together. I just appreciate that so much. If you're visiting with us, this is a time where we have set this period aside so that we can open God's Word together and receive instruction. Today we're going to begin a series in a book that's long been requested, and if you are in the intermediate class upstairs, I'm not going to apologize. We're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, but you're getting double duty. So we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon upstairs. I'm sorry if you wanted Song of Solomon instead. We may do that in the future. But we're looking at Ecclesiastes, and there are a number of reasons why. First of all, it's been requested. Second of all, there are a number of things that have popped up in the last few weeks that have put me in mind of the need for this. But I want to suggest this. And by the way, round and round, that's not doing the twist. I thought about that this morning. I should have retitled this lesson. But round and round is what we're going to see in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, that life seems to be an unending cycle of monotony. And that can be quite frustrating. And that's true for unbelievers and believers alike. Whether you believe in God or you don't, there are times where life is going to feel like a bore, like a burden, pointless. What am I even doing? What is this all about? But if you're an unbeliever, then you don't have the same kind of tools that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is going to offer us. And so I want to suggest that maybe the study of Ecclesiastes not only is going to encourage us and nurture our faith, but that it can be useful as we talk to other people about the gospel. Think of Ecclesiastes as the gospel for people who are living in a secular worldly age. People who don't pick up the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read about Jesus, but they're asking other kinds of questions, not intellectual questions, but heartfelt emotional questions that have to have some reasonable answer. The Bible echoes those kinds of questions. So let's begin reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to read down through verse 11 and butt up against what Ethan read for us a moment ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. The place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And I suppose the mood of the sermon fits the weather. Right, chipper start to our sermon together. This is real. This is reality. I was talking with Lee a few weeks ago, and he said, boy, Solomon was spitting facts. And this is the way life feels. You start looking at reality, and it just feels like everything is empty and meaningless. There are three things that I want to consider with you today. First of which is the pattern of vanity. And so we're going to look at what Solomon, the preacher, describes as a vain existence. We're going to look at the announcement of vanity, and then finally an answer to vanity. So what is it that he gets after in verse 2? He uses the same word five times here in chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, in case we didn't hear it the first time, all is vanity. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, he is going to wrap his discussion up with the same point. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, which just completes the cycle. Isn't that sort of what's been happening? We're going to look at the same thing repeats again and again and again. He's going to use this word vain a lot throughout the book, but he even comes right back around to the same point, and it's as though we go on this long journey with the preacher, and we come right back where we started. What is all this for? What's the point? And the word could be translated in a number of different ways. Everything is futile, it is empty, it is meaningless, it is profitless, it is pointless, it is worthless, and on it goes. The word really refers to the idea of a wind or a breath, a mist, something you can't hold on to. David's been leading us through a study of the book of James, and we'll get to the idea that life is a vapor. Soon it will be cold enough outside, Lord willing, that when you go outside and you will exhale, you will see your breath. And how long does it last? Second? 2 seconds? Maybe. It's really cold. You breathe really hard because it's fun to see it for the first time, and then look bad, cold enough. But then it's gone. And that's what life is. Life is like a breath. And you can't hold on to it. You can't bottle it up. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. And so what gives? What is the point? In fact, Ecclesiastes here in chapter 1, he's going to refer to this idea of a wind in verse 14. I've seen everything that's done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity. And there's that word that he's going to use, havel, and a striving after wind. You're just chasing it around, and here we are. And so people go to school, and they get a degree, and they get a job, and they find a career, and they get a promotion, and they get a wife or a husband and a family, and they move into a nicer house, and then they move out to the suburbs, and then they retire, and what for? What is the point? Because then we have grandkids and grandchildren, if we're lucky, and then we see them do the exact same thing in generation in and generation out, and it's just an endless cycle of why? What is it about? And so it feels like I'm just chasing after something, and when I catch it, what am I going to do? Have I caught it? No, there's something else to catch. And I keep going after this thing, trying to find some kind of satisfaction, some kind of meaning, some kind of fulfillment, and it's just pointless. Now, I will encourage you to reconsider if you think that the preacher is taking up an atheistic point of view. We'll look at that in a moment. I don't think he is. I think we've got someone who's looking at life, and he's trying to figure out what is the point. Now, the word here for vanity in the Hebrew, and I'm mispronouncing it, and I apologize, havel, it's the same word essentially for Abel. Adam and Eve had some kids. They had Cain, they had Abel, later they had Seth. And so here's Abel, and how long did he last? He was here for a little while, and then just gone. He's the first human being to die. And so what does all amount to? You sort of look at his life and go, well, it didn't amount to much. No descendants that we know of from Abel. He's here. He worships God. He serves him faithfully. And then, gone. Righteous man, faithful man, offered sacrifices and God accepted him. What was the point? And that is the question we're asking here. So what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, there are some facts that we want to consider. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, nothing really ever changes. Now, I'm trying to dice this up to look at some specifics. He's going to basically say that same thing again and again and again and again. But nothing really changes. In verse 4, generation goes, generation comes, but the earth remains forever. I know my father's middle name. I know his father's middle name. I don't even know my great-grandfather's first name. I don't know my great-grandmother's first name. Maybe you do. Maybe some of you are interested in genealogies, and you've done some research, and you've gotten into that sort of thing, and you've got a chart, and you can see all the connections, and you find the heroes in your history, and maybe some criminals in your history, and wow, it's really interesting. But you don't know their favorite food, their favorite color, what did they accomplish, what was their life like, and you know what's going to happen is in about 100 years, Lord willing, if the earth should last so long, nobody's going to know your name either. nobody's going to remember me. And I get a little sad about that. But such is life. Generation goes, generation comes, the earth just keeps on moving. And so it seems like a lot of change. A lot of things have happened. I've been around long enough now to know that I should have held on to my clothes from the 90s because it's back in fashion. And suddenly it's 2000s fashion, but it feels like the 90s. And I look back, no, sure enough, that was the 2000s because I've just lost track of time. And I remember in the 90s when it was the 70s and they were wearing the zip-up shirts the men were with the collars. And I was thinking, that looks so 70s, but now it's 90s. And some of you are looking at me like, you are old. And I'm not old, but I remember. And it's like things that were cool then actually were much cooler way back before. And now they're being cool again. And it's just things change, but actually they're just the same. Everything's really just the same. The earth remains forever. You didn't see it, perhaps, but the sun got up this morning. And you know what it'll do? Again, if the earth lasts, it's going to go down. And no matter how many times you see the sunrise and sunset, it's just kind of the same, isn't it? It's beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous. It's magnificent, but it just keeps on going and going and going and going. And where's it going? And if you look at verse 6, all Solomon's really describing, and again, I'll call him Solomon. I know he's called the preacher. He's nowhere called Solomon. He has every attribute Solomon had except for the name. So if it's not Solomon, it's someone who's taking up the mantle of Solomon. So here's the preacher, and he's describing the hydrological cycle, the wind and the rain. And so what starts off on the mountaintops and over the Rockies, and then rains on the other side, and then it keeps on going down the rivers and the Mississippi and down into the Gulf, and it cycles around the earth and comes back around. You've got El Ninos, and you've got hurricanes, and eventually the same water drops that fell on the Rockies eons ago are there again. And the preacher's looking at it and saying, okay, back where we started. And it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's magnificent, and you can watch all the Planet Earth documentaries that you want to, and they can put all sorts of epic music to it, but at some point you have to say, we've been here before. All things are full of weariness, and I can't even tell you how weary it is, he says in verse 8, because nothing really satisfies. I'm talking about the sunrise and sunset. I'm talking about your favorite music, your favorite movie. I've got some favorite songs. I love Rhapsody in Blue. I think Rhapsody in Blue is probably one of the greatest songs in the last century. My opinion is not one of them. Like it's the greatest song to be composed in the last century. Some of you don't even know what Rhapsody in Blue is, so assignment today, Rhapsody in Blue, okay? But if I've heard it one time, I've probably heard it 100 times, and if I hear it every day, at some point I'm going to go, you know, it's the same thing. And I could keep listening to it and keep listening to it, but it's just the same. And I've got favorite movies, and I'm not going to waste your time talking about my favorite movies or my favorite books. I've got certain books that, even though I know what happens to Atticus Finch at the end, I'll read To Kill a Mockingbird over again. But it gets me right back there. And the eye and the ear, at some point, we just know I'm not satisfied anymore. And how much good food do you have to eat? I'm just going to eat again in the next several hours. If I don't like what I have for lunch today, I'll hopefully have lunch tomorrow. And there's no satisfaction that comes from all this. Nothing really changes. Everything ultimately stays the same. And in that, I don't find any real fulfillment. And so the conclusion in these 11 verses is, I guess, nothing actually matters. If nothing changes and nothing satisfies, then it must mean that nothing is about all we get. And so nothing really has any ultimate consequences, what it feels like. And so he says in 10 and 11, there's really nothing new. The next generation gets excited about it, but then they'll live long enough to learn better. Now, we'll get to more hopeful things. I know this is quite depressing. But there's a reason we're talking about it. And we've not really addressed the idea of the preacher. Because the second idea that he is announcing vanity, he is proclaiming this, he is preaching vanity. He is describing an idea of life, a perspective on life. And you'd think, well, just keep that quiet. Aren't we supposed to be preaching hope and joy and delight and satisfaction and peace and goodness and let's get out there and make a difference? And the preacher says, I need to chew together. The word here that's translated as preacher in most translations, sometimes it's translated as teacher. In the Hebrew, it's koheleth. And the Septuagint, that is the LXX, I should have practiced this. The ecclesiast? Okay, that's helpful. But if you see ecclesia, you're right. It's the word church or the word assembly. He is the one who is summoning people together so that they can be addressed in the assembly. And so I don't know if this is the one who's going around calling people to the assembly, or if he's the one calling and then addressing the assembly, but he now has a message that he needs to tell everybody, and it is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So imagine the greeter at the door as you came in this morning, shook your hands and says, good to see you, I guess. You'll be here next week, maybe. Vanity of vanities, have a seat. Thank you very much. Welcome. Yes, how warm and chipper we are today. And so the koheleth here, the preacher, the ecclesiast, he is telling the assembly what's really going on in life. And I think that's actually helpful. First of all, he is having perhaps one of two things. Either he is having, throughout this book, an honest debate with himself about the, and I wanted to use a fancy word, vicissitudes of life. That is the variety of experiences, sometimes the combative, contradictory experiences of life. There is a lot of stuff going on in life, and so he is looking at life sort of like you would hold it up to the sunlight in a vial, and perhaps like a prism, and just letting it extract all of the varieties of light through it. And he's examining this, and what he sees are really good things and really frustrating things, and evil things and godly things, and he is wrestling with. And so to put any outline in the book of Ecclesiastes is really quite difficult because he is all over the place. Sometimes he is saying this is good and this is joyful, but you're going to die tomorrow. Thank you. Thank you for that. That is so helpful. And so what we see is an honest wrestling with the way that life is. So that tells us something. The Bible is not trying to hide from us reality. And so maybe you came in here this morning and you already knew this. You already knew that life feels kind of pointless. You already knew that there are several disappointments that you've already experienced, and maybe you're experiencing one right now, and it feels like, what is the point? Why should I go on? And the summoner to the assembly is saying, I'm right there with you. I get it. And maybe you don't even believe in God, and he's saying, I've got a really similar perspective, but let's talk about where you are, because I think the second thing he may be doing is he's making a fair appeal to people of worldly thinking, of secular wisdom, and he's meeting them on their turf. In other words, under the sun. We're going to hear perspectives on God and what God's doing in the book of Ecclesiastes, but primarily the preacher is going to stay under the sun and just talk about the way that we see things. He's going to talk about random chance happenings, even though he believes that all things are in God's hands. He's going to talk about a reward for the righteous, even though sometimes the righteous meet an early end. And so he's going to take the position of the worldly, of the secular, and say, I'm going to meet you on your territory, and we'll talk this through. Either way, though, this is a public discussion, because God wants you and me to think about these things. He doesn't want us to ignore the sadness, to ignore the frustrations. He wants us to deal squarely with them. So the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, in that way, is really helpful. So what, a moment ago, Ethan read for us. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity, is striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. That's true. There was a young man I studied with a number of years ago, and his mother was a believer. He was not. He was a 19-year-old man wrestling with life decisions. And he was depressed. And we got together, and I let him talk for about a half hour, and I said, you know what it sounds like? It sounds like Ecclesiastes. He had no clue what Ecclesiastes was. And you might be thinking, Justin, what are you doing? Why are you taking the most depressing book in the Bible? He's already depressed. But we read through the first chapter, and he said, that's right. That's real. He gets it. And he wanted to know the conclusion. Now, maybe you know the conclusion. I'm not going to ruin the story for you. Go home and read Ecclesiastes 12 later today. But he wanted to know, how does this work out? The Bible gets it. God gets it. He understands how frustrating and difficult and meaningless and pointless sometimes life feels. And so it's helpful for us to have a reality check. Notice again in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. And I think that is an idea that we need to firmly establish in our minds, that we live in a broken world that we cannot fix. You want to fix the education system in America? You can't. You want to fix the financial situation in America? We can't. You want to fix the neighborhood problems and the trash problems and the violence problems? We can't. And I know that sounds really depressing and maybe self-defeatist, but there's a reality here that while I'm doing good and honoring God, we live in a broken world. And in some way, that's actually really freeing. Because if I have this expectation that one day we're going to establish a utopia on earth, and I am an idealist, we need to remain idealists, but an idealist in the right perspective, I'm going to be sadly disappointed when it's never established here. Not till Jesus comes. There is no utopia to be established here. Nothing of the sort can exist on this earth as it currently exists. And there have been some idealists who thought that they could get things sorted out. One of them, his name was Adolf Hitler. And he thought that he could work things out and make a utopia. I really think, and please don't quote me out of context on this, I really think that people like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot of Cambodia in the 1970s, that they set out to make what they thought was going to be a better world. They were absolutely wrong in their mechanisms and the way they went about it. But they thought that they could establish a paradise. Now, not every idealist longing for a better world is going to turn into a Hitler or a Stalin. But the point is, they were chasing the wind. And Solomon figured out a long time ago, 3,000 years ago, what we need to figure out today, which is that what is crooked cannot be made straight, what is lacking cannot be counted. And there have been so many times where I have seen families fall apart through violence and selfishness and sin. I've seen people throw away their lives for absolutely foolish decisions. And you think, if they would just listen. And how many times have I done what's wrong and rebelled against God and suffered consequences? We live in a broken world with broken people. And I can't fix it. And you can't fix it. And again, that may sound really hopeless. But actually, there's a kind of surrender and peace that comes in realizing that's not our job. There is a different answer to the vanity that we experience. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, there is one proposal. Now, he says in chapter 1 and in verses 16 through 18, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceived and this also was striving after wind. Much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The preacher tells us before we ever get started, look, I've tried to figure this out, I haven't, but let me just take you through the work. And so in chapter 2, here's what he says in verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with mine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, so I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, was striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. If I could just make this amount of money, if I could just achieve this sort of achievement in my life, then I'd be happy. And what Solomon does for us, he says, I'll go down that road for you. The likelihood is that you're never going to get there. And that's not, you know, that's just, I'm not going to be able to achieve all the things I want to achieve. It'd be like walking into a fancy restaurant and saying, oh, that's a very nice menu. I'll take it. Yes, yes. And whatever Solomon wanted, he just got. He drove by a car lot. They didn't have car lots back then. But we, you know, you go by, and say, yeah, the red one or the blue? Yes, just take them all. And whatever he wanted, he could have, just like that. It was his. And you think, well, that's a life worth living. That's something I can get behind. And Solomon says, I've tried it. And I achieved all of those things, every pleasure I could possibly have, and I enjoy the finest of things, but in my wisdom, I saw that it amounted to nothing. And so I might be thinking, well, but if I could make more, cannot do Solomon. So, the pleasure of achievements is not going to be it. But what about the reward of wisdom? You know, Solomon is in a really unique position for this. It says he had more wisdom than anyone who was before or after him. God granted him this kind of blessing. And so in verse 12, I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived, the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. And so he pursues academic knowledge and understanding and philosophy and all of these things that could be discovered in his time. And Solomon epitomizes all this. And then he looks at the person who doesn't know a thing and realizes that his end is his own. He's going to die. I'm going to die. What's it all for? Got all these books. The other day, John was asking me, have you read all these? I said, most of them. I've read some of them. Some of them Lindsay reads and tells me you shouldn't read that one. It's not worth your time. Or yes, it's really good. You should check out this chapter. All these books. And if you had 1,000 times as many books, you're still going to die. It doesn't matter how many letters you put at the end of your name. All the wisdom that you can have, at some point, you and I are still going to meet our maker. And what's the point? So the reward for wisdom, he says, wisdom is better. I'll talk about that in a moment. But Solomon, the preacher, is just frustrated with mortality. In verse 18, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. In coming to this conclusion, Solomon realizes that he is still meeting an end. And one day the next generation will come and they may not appreciate all that he's done. When our family moves to Philadelphia in 2021, we left behind a house that, it was our first home that we purchased. We lived in a number of apartments and townhouses, and we always rented. But we purchased a home in Indiana. And yeah, you can go on HGTV. I won't recommend it. That just builds a lot of discontent. But you can look on HGTV, and they talk about getting your forever home. No. It doesn't matter how long you live there. It's not your forever home. Better not be. But we invested in that house. And you know, I built a cover for the porch, and the kids and I, we worked together and built a play set in the backyard. And you know, I worked with the trees in the back, and we planted trees, and we planted a garden. We did a number of things. We redid the kitchen. We did a lot of the work ourselves. And then we sold it. We sold it. And earlier this summer, we were back in Indiana, and we drove by, and they had changed so much. And I'm thinking, well, those are grateful people. Didn't they like what we had done? But one day we're going to pass away, and someone's going to look at what you've left, and they go, "What is this? This doesn't make any sense." And they're going to wipe it all clean and start over. And that, frankly, can get quite depressing. And so all this just seems like a termination waiting to happen. And Solomon, the preacher, says, "It doesn't add up. These are not real answers to vanity." Recently, I was looking at a post on the violence of firearms in America. Firearms are now the leading cause of death for children and adolescents in America up to 19 years of age. A staggering 83% increase in youth firearm fatalities over the past decade. 83% increase. Nearly two-thirds of youth firearm deaths were from homicides. I read this study, and one of the co-authors of this study said, "We must reverse this deeply troubling and unacceptable trend in youth firearm fatalities. We need more funding allocated to research-based prevention efforts so that we can save young lives before it's too late." And I think these are noble causes. But the authors also noted that although firearm fatality rates started to rise in 2014, the dramatic societal upheaval of the COVID-19 pandemic likely accelerated this increase with the escalation of, quote, "mental health stressors and existential despair experienced by youth." You understand what they're saying? Is that a lot of young people are waking up to the reality that life is vain. And the Bible agrees with it. The Bible says you're exactly right. And what are we going to do about it? And there are people who are looking for solutions. They're looking for an answer to this kind of vanity. And what is it? Well, there are some things that Solomon is going to address later in the book, but there are some things that we want to get nailed down first. Later in chapter 12, the preacher is going to say that the words of the wise are like goads, sharp, pointy sticks to keep us on the path. If you've got an ox or a beast of burden going down the path, you need something to keep it going straight instead of left and right off the path and into trouble. And so these wise words are really uncomfortable prodding sticks that keep us going in the right direction. But they're also like nails firmly fixed. A lot of things are going to shake loose as I go through life. But there's some things that I need to get nailed down fast. And so here are some of those things. First of all, wisdom, even though the wise and the fool are going to have the same end. You go into a cemetery and you look at the tombstone and you can't tell, was he wise? Or was he wise? Was he the fool? You can't tell the difference. But wisdom's still better than folly. Because it's sort of like being able to see versus not see. So I prefer to have sight rather than blindness. God's truth gives me the ability to perceive things in life that I wouldn't otherwise understand. And that's a blessing. It doesn't mean I can change everything. But at least I have some understanding so that I am not completely overwhelmed with the frustrations of life. Isn't it a blessing that at least I know that life is frustrating? That's the way, now I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the way it's supposed to be. Secondly, or B-ly, pleasing God is better than sin. Back in Ecclesiastes in chapter 2 in verse 24, there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. God has given us certain delights in life. You go to a nice restaurant and you can order something off the menu. Or if you drive a car that is semi-reliable, or you take public transportation and there's not gum all over the seat. There are certain pleasures and delights in life, and that is a blessing. And better to enjoy those things knowing that I'm pleasing God and try to cheat life and get ahead to going where? And know that I'm pleasing the one who made me, from whom all these blessings come. God sustains us. God blesses us. Every good thing we have is from him. And the wise and the righteous understand that and can live appropriately before. But then finally, God has arranged life on this earth in this unhappy way on purpose. And that may seem startling to us, but look back at chapter 1 and verse 13, which is kind of the hinge of chapter 1 and 2. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. His conclusion is this. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God has given us this unhappy business called life. On purpose. On purpose. Well, that seems like a rotten trick, no? No, not a rotten trick. We're to remember that, yes, all is vanity. And I can't make it straight, but God can. This thing is crooked and it's broken, and I don't have all that I need for satisfaction, but God can straighten it out, and he can heal, and he can provide. And it seems to me that Paul probably had this same passage in mind when he wrote in Romans chapter 8 that the creation is longing for this change. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 18, Paul wrote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who sustained it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God intentionally subjected this world to futility when we broke it through sin. And there's something to learn from that. There's something to appreciate. God is having us look to him for answers. And that's what we need to do. So then in Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul could write, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things. So while the preacher in Ecclesiastes is exactly right when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Paul can follow up and say, and all things work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This life does feel meaningless. There are times where it seems completely pointless. But even through this vain existence, God is working, and he's working on us, and he's using these blessings to help shape us, and we need to think about what is his goal. And so as we go round and round through life, and it seems like this unending merry-go-round of what? What are we even here for? The wise God who made us does have a purpose. And he says it's to reveal in us the sons of God. The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes approaches us like a father to a son. And what we have here is a sort of surrogate father walking us through life under the sun. And what Romans does is invites us to look at God as our father, and to trust him, and to follow him for the answers that we so desperately need. I know we're not satisfied with the answers we've been given so far, just in Ecclesiastes 1 through 2, but I hope you'll stick around for this. Thank you for your attention this morning. I pray that these things are helpful. Remember that wisdom is better than folly. Remember that righteousness is better than sin. Amen. Put your hope in him, and don't get distracted or discouraged by what seems like futility. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we are thankful, though uncomfortable, with the reminder that this life has its disappointments and frustrations and ultimately seems to go nowhere. But we trust and know that you are a good God and that your hand is all over us and that you are directing and guiding and shaping and helping and providing. We pray that we would not lose sight of you and what you are doing, and we would not forget to honor you and to fear you and to trust you in all that you have revealed to us. We don't know all things, but we do know you, and we want to live in this life in a way that best pleases you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.